picking up partway through lesson two. So if the sheets look familiar, it's because we started it last time. But the stack of sheets there will have the study guide for today. We went through briefly the first section. So we're going to start on page two under the heading at the bottom, which says, "The Counselor Offers Us Another Counselor." Bottom of page two, "The Counselor Offers Us Another Counselor." We'll pray. I'll set some background for what we're looking at today, and then we'll get into the study guide. So let's begin our study with prayer. Dear Lord God, you have given us an awesome privilege and responsibility to support and carry out and administer the message that you have given to your church of salvation through Jesus Christ and through faith alone in his saving work. As we study this message today, as we study your words to your disciples on Thursday of Holy Week, we ask that you increase our faith and trust in the promises that you give in this section. We ask that you fulfill your promises to us and send your Spirit to strengthen us. We also ask for your insight and enlightenment that we understand more fully and deeply the message that your Son proclaims to us in these words. Bless our study today and always through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, bottom of page two in the study guide. A little bit of background. We are working through in this class the Passion History of Jesus. And again, when we go through the Passion History in the Lent services that we have on Wednesday nights, which start in 3 weeks, 3.5 weeks, it's ridiculous. Lent is just around the corner. February 18th is the start of Lent. So we're less than a month away. But when we, after Ash Wednesday, those other five remaining services on Wednesday nights take us in five parts through the Passion History of Jesus. We go through the events. We go through Matthew, Mark, or Luke. We are on a three-year rotation to go through the story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, one of those each year. But what never really gets covered during Lent is the stuff Jesus said on Maundy Thursday to his disciples in the upper room. That's in John 13 to 17. And that's what this lesson covers. It covers the stuff that we might not otherwise study. In church, we do read from this section during the Easter season. You might say, wait, you get through the Jesus Passion, you're in Easter, and now you're studying stuff that he said on Thursday before he died, after he's risen. Why do you do that? The reason is, a lot of what Jesus says on Thursday of Holy Week looks past his death and resurrection to his ascension and to the day of Pentecost when he would send the Spirit on the disciples. So what he says here looks beyond the immediate context of Holy Week and Easter, looks past it to his ascension and Pentecost. That's why even though chronologically it doesn't make sense for us to read this during Easter, thematically it does. And so during Easter we spend a lot of time, after the first couple weeks we spend a lot of time in John's Gospel. One other thing to note, when you're reading John's Gospel, you know that John was Jesus, we get the sense from the Gospels that John was Jesus' best friend, so to speak, his best earthly friend. And if you read what John writes in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and then if you read how Jesus' words sound in the Gospels, you notice that they kind of, this is a personal opinion and a personal theory. I haven't read this by a commentary or something. But you get the sense that John's personality meshed really well with who Jesus was. As far as, Jesus would speak very profound things with very simple words. And when John writes, he uses very simple vocabulary, but he says very deep and profound things. So I've always gotten this sense. At first I wondered, why did John and Jesus connect so much? Jesus is God, but he's still a human being. He still has a personality. And John's got a personality. And when I read John, and then I hear the quotations of Jesus in the Gospels, I say, yeah, I can see these. They just have similar styles. Jesus quotes, even in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, sound like the way John writes in his Gospel and in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and in Revelation. They just kind of mesh. One of the unique things about John compared to somebody like Paul, Westerners like us, like St. Paul. If you like a well-reasoned, well-outlined argument or presentation, you like Paul, because this is how Paul writes. Paul is Roman numeral one. This is my point. And then here's A and B and C, and these might have subpoints underneath them. And then here's Roman numeral two. And here's A and B, and here's the subpoints underneath it. You can take Romans, for example, and outline it really well. It's reasonable to do that with the stuff that Paul writes. If you try to do that with John, you're going to get lost. John has a main point when he writes, and he's got subpoints. And what he does is he kind of goes up to these this main ascending point. He kind of works his way around. It's like circular. He keeps coming up until he gets to his main point. And he's got all his subpoints on different sides of the circle that he keeps touching on as he works his way up to the main point. So if you're a good Western thinker, if you like one ABC, two ABC, if you think that way, sometimes John is hard to read. There's nothing wrong with John's style. It's just a different style of presentation. So if you're very, if you like that outlined approach to a presentation, John's hard to read. Some people like what my wife calls stream of consciousness speaking, or preaching, or presentation, where you have these points and you kind of talk about them in a natural way, and you touch on them and you keep touching on them and working around until you come to your grand conclusion. Some people like that kind of presentation. If you like that, you like reading John, because that's John's style. I thought about that as I was preparing for today, because as you read, you have John recording Jesus. So you have Jesus kind of uses this style when he teaches, and John likes to write in that style. So you've got the original speaker and the author who kind of write in that way. And for my Western mind that likes the outline to follow, sometimes it's hard to track with this. There's some knowing looks in the audience right now saying, yeah, I can relate to it. Sometimes you're reading the Bible and I know what he's saying, but it's kind of bigger than you can grasp at the moment. When you know the style, then it might make a little more sense as to what's going on. So this is what we're going to deal with today, John's style. And if you feel like it's a little hard to follow, remember that you're following something written this way and not this way. Pat, your hand was up before?
I was just going to say that Paul is more like the Greeks that he was called to teach. Because the Greek philosophers had their logic, and they had to follow according to this pattern of wisdom.
So Pat notes that Paul writes in a way that the Greek philosophers would have appreciated. And the Roman world would have appreciated this kind of presentation, which was good since he's the missionary to the Gentiles. Exactly. Paul, your hand was up.
I read a commentary about this that made it easier for me to understand John, in that John's main points was trying to emphasize the deity of Christ. This is God. This isn't just Jesus. This isn't just a man. This is God. And the other apostles weren't focused. He was really focused on that throughout his whole book. And it helped you to understand.
Paul's point is that his writings emphasize the divinity of Jesus. He is really, truly God. And that's true because John lived the longest of the apostles. He lives into the 90s. He writes his gospel after the other guys have written. Revelation is written, probably shortly before he dies, in the mid-90s, probably. And at that point, the teaching that Jesus was truly God began to become under attack. And so when John writes, he's got to address that. It's not that the other guys didn't believe Jesus was God. It's that wasn't a problem at that point. That wasn't under dispute within the church. So they told the story of Jesus' life and ministry. Now that's why John has got stuff the other guys don't have. He writes after they've all written, and there's issues to deal with that they didn't have to deal with before. So all that's good information as we read through John today. Bottom of the study guide, bottom of page 2, the counselor offers us another counselor. We want to read John chapter 14, verses 15 through 17, and then verses 25 to 27. 15 to 17, and then 25 to 27. I'll read this section. I'll take volunteers for the other sections that are coming up. John 14, verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. And then we jump to verse 25. Jesus says, all this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. So that's a little, couple little segments from this larger section that Jesus talks about where he's promising the Holy Spirit. Look at question one on the very bottom of page two. It says to look at verse 17. In verse 17, Jesus said, look at the second half of the verse. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He says, you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Now, that's kind of an unusual statement. He's in you, and he will be with you. Either he is or he isn't. What's John getting at? How could he say that they already have the Holy Spirit, and they're gonna have the Holy Spirit?
Well, he's just telling them that the Holy Spirit is already there, and he'll continue to be with you down the line, all the way down.
So there's two components to it. They are believers. They have the Holy Spirit. He's not going away. It's not like, okay, I got it, now I'm set. There's a continuation of this. What is the grand event that shows that later continuation?
Pentecost.
Pardon?
Is it Pentecost?
Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. So that's 50 days after Easter, I guess 53 days after Jesus speaks this. And notice how he says this in kind of a subtle way. You know, he gives them a little hint, but he doesn't give them all the details. He just says, the Holy Spirit's with you because you're a believer, but he's going to be with you also. And you think about that special jump start he gives the Christian church on the day of Pentecost. These guys who were chicken in a few hours in the Garden of Gethsemane become bold confessors. They are enabled to speak the gospel in different languages. Why? So that people could understand the message. So there's a sense here in Jesus' words that they have the Spirit, but they're going to get a special measure or special dose of the Spirit to come in the future. Tom?
I think also in verse 12, Jesus said, according to truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. So he has given the disciples that Spirit that will be with them.
Sure, he's already got that sense of the power of the gospel message. They've got that. He's been preaching, they're going to be preaching. At this era, when you don't have the written word, they are also blessed with the gift of being able to validate the message by their miracles. As the scriptures become more prevalent and more distributed, the need for the church to back up the message with a miraculous sign diminishes. So Jesus, perhaps he's alluding to that also back in verse 12. But there's this whole sense of, I'm with you, and I will continue to be with you. You have the Spirit, but you're going to get a special measure of him down the road. Trish?
I've always thought it was interesting, because if you look in the Old Testament, when people were, like, they would have, like, almost the Spirit of God would rest on them, and then it would, like, disappear, like with the Saul.
Yeah.
Where it was, you know, and so it's like, almost like the disciples didn't really understand what was actually going to happen once the Holy Spirit came and filled everybody, all of the Christians, the same way that they were being filled because they were with Christ. It's like that's when the gift of the Holy Spirit came to us during the Pentecost. But before that, they didn't have any idea of what that meant to have the Spirit living inside of me, in a sense, because that they only had the Old Testament, where it kind of showed how the Spirit would come on people, but then it could, like, you know what I'm saying? Does that make sense?
I'm not totally sure I know what you're saying, but that doesn't mean you're wrong.
No, but no, it would seem like in the Old Testament, sometimes the Spirit of God would come and rest on people, and then it wouldn't really infiltrate them like we're used to being filled with the Holy Spirit. But then it would like go away, like it did, like in Saul is my example of that, where he was filled with the Spirit, or the Spirit rested on him, and then he did what God wanted him to do, and then this, and then he went and went to all of the witches and everything, and then he kind of pushed the Spirit away, and it didn't rest on him anymore. And when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, it was like it changed the way that we had the Spirit living inside of us, I think. Because the Spirit came and rested on everybody inside and indwelt in them differently than it did ever before. It was a different kind of thing that the people were experiencing.
Part of that may be just the fact that Pentecost is kind of the pivotal change between Old Testament era and New Testament era. This is the New Testament Christian church now, and so we've got the full picture. You know, the Holy Spirit revealed truths about Jesus, and people trusted a coming Savior, but they didn't have the full,
right.
You know, the full understanding. It was trust in a promise.
Right.
Our faith is trust in a fulfillment.
Right.
And so there's some difference there. Some of these references of the Spirit coming on people, they're so, I don't know if I understand what they always mean either. You know, they're I think it's one of those you had to be there to get it. What I can say is, what does the New Testament say about him being in us? It is through that message. And so, you know you have him.
Right.
You know you have him, and he'll continue to be with you. Steve?
Quick question. Is this also a presentation of triune God? We always think of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and he started at that point forward.
Yeah.
How many people took it? Yet it's always been there. He's been there from the beginning, along with the Son. So, I mean, it's at the beginning.
Yeah, sometimes during the Trinity season, or Trinity Sunday, we quote from this section because there are such overtones of the triune God in this section. I'm going to keep moving. Turn the page to page 3, top of page 3, number 2. What special work of the Holy Spirit did Jesus have in mind when he tells his first disciples that the Spirit would remind you of everything that I have said to you? That's what he says in verse 26. And if you keep your Bibles, keep your thumb at this spot in John's Gospel, and you go to 2 Peter near the back, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, we get a little sense of what does it mean that Jesus is going to send the Spirit to remind you of everything I have said to you. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what is Jesus meaning when he says, my Spirit's going to remind you of everything I've taught you?
Could it be like the interpretation of Scripture? What is sound doctrine, sound interpretation?
So it's the interpretation of Scripture. It's the knowledge of what Jesus taught becomes what they've been taught, which the Spirit's going to remind them, is going to be the content of Scripture. Okay? Jesus, this is, I think this verse in chapter 14, verse 26, where Jesus says, I'm going to send my Spirit, he'll remind you of everything I taught you. I think this verse is very helpful when you're defending the Christian faith. I alluded to the importance of defending the faith during the sermon today. It's important because I think it's a way to tie the Bible to Jesus' resurrection. My very first Easter Sunday here, when I preached the sermon, I said something that got chuckles that I wasn't expecting quite as much chuckles for it, which was, always trust the guy who rose from the dead. Always trust the guy who rose from the dead. And I think we can agree, if somebody rises from the dead and remains alive on his own power, we probably should take him seriously. Well, Jesus, during his ministry, put his rubber stamp on the content of the Old Testament. So if you want to know why the Bible is the Word of God, well, trust the guy who rose from the dead. He puts his rubber stamp on it. Same with the New Testament. He says to his apostles who write the New Testament, I'm going to give you my Spirit who will remind you of everything that I have said to you. So did the apostles write their own stuff down? They wrote down what the Spirit told them to write down, and Jesus said this was all going to happen. The guy who rose from the dead put his rubber stamp on their writings before they wrote them. He didn't do that for any successive generation. He didn't do that for the early church writings of the second century, but he did that for the apostles. And so in that sense, you can use the resurrection of Jesus combined with the teaching that the Bible is inspired by God. Those two kind of go together because of what Jesus says in John 14, 26. And when you're defending the faith, the faster you can get to the resurrection, the better. We can argue all sorts of other things about angels or about these Old Testament festivals or this or that, but the faster you can get to the resurrection of Jesus, the better, because that's the heart of your faith. And so this verse that Jesus said allows you to defend the Bible by getting to the resurrection. Hey, the guy who rose from the dead said, I'm going to send you my spirit, disciples, and he's going to remind you of everything that I taught you. That's how I look at verse 26. One more question from this section. Question three. In what way is the peace given by Jesus and sealed by his Spirit different from the peace that the world gives? We use that term peace a lot. We'd like to see more peace in the news than what we see when Brian Williams reports. I almost said Tom Brokaw. What's the difference between these things? So the peace we have from the Holy Spirit is a peace that goes this way, mankind to God, as opposed to peace on earth. That's got to be the most misunderstood statement of the Christmas story. Peace on earth, like, oh, we're all going to get along and sing, hold hands and sing Kumbaya. Nothing wrong with singing Kumbaya, but that's not what, you know, that's not the peace. We're not talking about this type of peace.
Also, I guess, and also the peace you have given by Jesus, the wrath of God no longer rests on you. That's passed from you, also the different from the peace of the world. I recently read a book by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones about Not Against Flesh and Blood, where he was talking about when people put their faith in institutions and the things of the world, those are all temporary things. It doesn't matter. The world can seem to achieve peace for a time, but it's going to crumble away, and it's going to go right back to what it is before.
Earthly peace is temporary. Mm-hmm. You get things settled, and all of a sudden there's a problem again. Mm-hmm. You put your trust in an institution or an organization, it crumbles, it goes away. It's not a permanent thing. This is Jesus gives you an eternal peace that exists in your soul even when your earthly life is a mess. So it doesn't necessarily mean everything's hunky-dory. Sometimes the problems that we have in this world that are not peaceful drive us back to the Word to find our true lasting peace with God. So it doesn't mean that we don't want to strive for good relationships and peace this way, but this is the peace that we're talking about that he promises to his disciples. Let's go to the next section. The counselor promises that we will produce the fruits of faith. We're in John chapter 15 now, verses 1 through 17. Longer section, I volunteer to read chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. Anybody game for that? Dave will go for it. You got a different translation, right? Okay, that's fine. Go ahead and read it. Just note that it won't be word for word the same if you've got the NIV, but that's good. Go ahead.
I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are all already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. So, fruit to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love hath no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Then I command you that you love one another. 17?
One more, yeah. Oh, okay. That's what threw me off, is the different translation. Yeah. You're good. All right. The NASB, which Dave read, the New American Standard Bible, is a little more literal translation. It's good. I do like the fact that we've got different ones in the room and that we hear from different ones, because sometimes there's a different flavor to the word, or it's, you can kind of get the sense of the original Greek. Even though it doesn't flow as well in English. I think the one thing that jumped out at me, abide versus remain. Yeah, did you catch that? Remain is just more natural English sounding, and the NIV goes for that. What do you like about abide?
I love it. I wish that was never out of there. Yeah. Because it shows it's without opposition. There's no question of what it is. To remain in something gives you the idea, I don't have to remain. But you abide in it, you're in it. There's no way out.
So abide has a more permanence to it, is what you're saying.
I like it.
What else do you like about it?
Look at it. Abide is within you. Remaining, hey, I've got bad tooth, but it can remain in there for a while. Abiding is a different story.
Yeah, I was thinking that same thing. There's like a living sense to the word abide. Like it's living inside of you. Or, you know, remain is sort of like, yeah, I got this thing. That's the permanence that you were talking about. But abide has... So that's why it's sometimes nice to look and see the more literal translation. This gives you a little flavor that you might not otherwise catch.
When we're talking about, you know, the literal, more literal words, like, for instance, I prefer, even with Jude, for instance, like in the NKJV version, it says a bondservant, Jude, a bondservant. I prefer that than to the NIV versions of just a servant, because there's a big difference between a servant and a bondservant.
So in some places in the Bible, other words are stronger.
Exactly, and I prefer
and
that.
Rolando brought up the idea that some places in the New Testament use the word bond servant, or rather than servant. Paul a servant. Well, if you, maybe to us in English it doesn't mean so much, but if you look up what the terms meant back then, it means a little more. So it's good. It's good to do that. I really encourage you. As much as I'm an old NIV guy, it's good to have other translations and to read them side by side. Page 3, middle section, the counselor promises we will produce fruits of faith. Questions 1 and 2 kind of go together, as do 3 and 4. They're parallel sets. Question 1, why is it important that there be a solid connection between grapevine and grape branch? This is a no-doubt question. Why do you need that? You ain't going to produce many grapes if you ain't connected, right? So but we're going to come back to that, okay? So why is it important there be a solid connection? You don't get any nourishment or produce, no grapes, without the connection. 2, parallel question. Why does a grape branch bear grapes?
Because
it's fertilized.
Because it's connected to the vine.
Because it's connected to the vine. Okay, those are both duh kind of questions. My kids do this in catechism now. Mr. Walker can testify to this. Sometimes I ask them a question and they give me the answer and I say and they say duh. It's just so, you know, who died to win your sin, take your sins away? Jesus. duh. They like to do that. So these are kind of duh questions. We know this already. But these two questions are helpful for the next two, okay? In question one, we said you can't have nourishment unless the grapevine can't produce grapes unless it's connected to the vine. Question three, in what way are we like branches in Jesus, the vine? What will we not do?
Produce fruit.
We won't produce fruit unless we are connected to the vine. In that way, you know, Jesus is talking about us to produce Christian lives, produce fruit. It ain't going to happen unless you're connected to the vine. Question four parallels question two. In two, we said, why does a grape branch bear grapes? Because it's connected to the vine. Why does a Christian bear fruit? It's connected to Jesus. You think about where James says, this is always a troubling section where he says, faith without works is dead. And you go, well, he's trying to get you to jibe up the works. Come on, let's ramp up the works. Let's talk about works more. But think about that sentence. Faith without works is dead. And people look at that and say, we gotta talk about the works to get the works going. Now, Jesus just told you, if you're not connected to him, what's not going to happen? You're not going to have any works. What do you know about the verb to be, the linking verb? I am, you are, it is. What is that? If we turn that into a mathematical thing, what symbol will we put there where it says is?
Equals.
We put an equal sign. Okay? What is the subject of this sentence?
Faith.
What is the predicate of this sentence? Everything after the verb.
Dead.
The problem is not the faith. If you have faith without works, the problem is to not start, hey, come on, harping on the works. What's the problem?
The faith.
Faith is dead. What else can you do? This is an adjective. It's describing faith. Let me move this sentence around a bit. Dead faith is without works. When I do this with the grammar, what do you suddenly realize the problem? The problem isn't the works. The problem is faith. And it looks a certain way. Okay? Jesus' words in this section help you to get that point. If somebody is not living the Christian life, the problem is the solution is not to tell them this, that, and the other. You may need to. You may need to say, you know, this is wrong. This is not in line with God's will. But how will you fuel them to get it done? Feed the faith, right? They need repentance, but they also need the gospel to inspire and drive and motivate and encourage the Christian life. Pat, your hand was up.
If you go back to the picture of the grapevine and the branches, a dead branch is without fruit.
And you wouldn't say, boy, we got to do something about the fruit. You say, we got
to
get the branch.
Right.
So the metaphor is very helpful for understanding what is sometimes misunderstood in other parts of Scripture. I hope those four questions and that point from James can help you understand that when you encounter a discussion along those lines. Because James throws Lutherans off sometimes. Luther called James an epistle of straw. And that wasn't a compliment. He included in the Scriptures. He didn't say it wasn't Scripture, but because of what was happening at the time of the Reformation, you could twist James very easily to agree with the Roman Catholic perspective. That's why it was such a difficult thing for Luther. But if you get rid of all the arguments in the history and just look at what the words say, then the problem goes away. And if you look at the rest of Scripture, what Jesus says, the problem goes away. Let's go to question six. Question six. Look at verse 8. In verse 8, chapter 15, Jesus says, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." What is the goal of displaying such Christ-like love before the world? Duh.
God's glory.
God is praised. Why is that such a beneficial thing? You love your spouse, you love your neighbor, you love your family, you're a faithful employee. How does that glorify God. Because this, now I'm going to play with this a little bit. Does God really need you to do that stuff? Does it, you know? But how? Why is that a good thing?
Then you're not bad at
it. Well, it shows God's glory to other people. So then you can be a witness to other people by what you do.
Yeah. Luther has been reported to have said, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. But when your good works glorify God, they speak well of God, they bring praise to God. Well, praise works this way, but it also works this way. Some of you have heard me say this before. Today, Mr. Bauer, after the service, talked about some school news. We often have him do announcements on the fourth Sunday of the month so we can give the whole church updates on school stuff. And he talked about one of our sixth graders who did really well in the spelling bee that she's going on to the regional competition. Is he praising the student to the student, or is he praising the student to the congregation? Yeah, I mean, it's a little bit of both, but it's mostly praising the student to the congregation, right? And that's a good thing. And we were all happy to hear that Zebu did so well, that she's going on to the regional competition. That's a great, great thing. So when we bring praise to God by our Christian life, we are really doing a proclamation thing. We are really witnessing by virtue of the Christian life and love that we're exhibiting. And that's how it brings glory to God. We may be praising God by obeying Him, but it says something to the other people. Mr. Bauer may have praised Zebu for her accomplishment in the spelling bee, but it brought a compliment before other people. And that's how this brings glory to God. I've got all of Luther's works on my computer, and you know, with a search and a couple of clicks, you can pull up anything. You know, you can find how many times Luther says the word hope. You know, lots. You can look up anything. I tried to look up this phrase and I couldn't find it. And then, of course, the next thing is you ask Mr. Google, and the search engine results were a mile and a half long. But I could never get confirmation. I'm not a Luther scholar. I don't know. I've heard this attributed to him so much. I don't know if I've read it myself or not. I just heard that phrase attributed to Luther. So if some of you are bored this week and you want to do some research, see if it was really Luther who said, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. Whether or not he said it, I think the point is still good. Right? And it's not to diminish good works, just to say they do so much more for the neighbor.
And it also strengthens us by doing those, because we are looking not at ourselves or at our neighbors. We're looking at God when we're doing stuff to please Him.
When it's driven by gospel appreciation,
yes. Yeah.
You know, then it's a good thing. When we, in worship, when we praise God, if we're praising Him by saying what He did, there's gospel. Then there's benefit to us also. And we're proclaiming to each other. Sure. Let's go to the next section. The header is on the bottom of 3. The counselor assures us of triumph even in persecution. But the questions all start at the top of 4. We want to read John 15, verse 18 through 16, verse 4. I could divvy it up into two sections. 15 verses 18 to 25, and then verse 26 to verse 4 of the next chapter. A volunteer to take verses 18 through 25, Rolando. A volunteer to take verse 26 through verse 4 of chapter 16. Dick, go for that. Okay, start us off.
If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without cause.
When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth,
who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, and an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. These things I have spoken to you, so that when the hour comes, you may remember and told you. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you.
All right, so another section of Jesus' Monday, Thursday discourse, letting us know that it's not always peachy keen to be a Christian. Sometimes the world opposes us, maybe more than sometimes. Question one, top of page 4. Why did Jesus say the world would hate his disciples?
The darkness hates the light.
Pardon?
They don't know him or God.
Darkness hates light. They don't know him or God.
Just to let them know when they're rejected, it's not that they're doing it wrong.
Yeah, isn't that kind of a natural, I must be doing something wrong if this doesn't work out right, or if the result isn't what I want it to be. No, you're not doing anything wrong.
And isn't that the problem with a lot of churches nowadays? They're trying to be pragmatic, you know, they're taking this approach, well, we better change how we're doing this, because sin doesn't seem reaching people, you know, so they try to change their approach and they shouldn't be seeing that.
So Rolando points out that sometimes a church will change its approach to try to if I can steal what I said in the sermon today, to try to please an audience.
Right.
It's different, I made this point at the end of the sermon, it's different to target an audience versus to please an audience, right? It's a no-duh for us to reach out to families with children ages 4 to 14. Why? We got a great school. So that's something we should do. But to change our message to please an audience, that's different, right? So Jesus says, you're going to face opposition. And he reminds us through this section, you're going to face opposition. Sometimes people aren't going to like what you have to say, but you need to stick to your guns because this is the tool that brings people to faith. This is the message. And if you change the message, pretty soon you're not going to have what you need to get the job done. You may have numbers, but you may not have hearts. And that's the thing, that's the thing we have to watch out for. Why did he say the world would hate his disciples? They hated him first. Think of the disciples on Sunday night. Easter Sunday night. What are they doing Easter Sunday night? They're locked. Why are they locked away? They're still scared. Why? If they just did that to Jesus 2 days ago, guess who's next? If the world hates him, the world hates us. That doesn't mean we need to be obnoxious and try to, you know, irritate people with the gospel. You know, you blankety blank kind of rotten, miserable, stinking sinner. Let me share the gospel with you. We don't strive to be an irritant, but we also don't water down the reality. I think it's probably good for us, as we say it, to put ourselves in the same boat. It's good for us to have we and us law state. Sometimes it's appropriate. John the Baptist said, you brood of vipers, right? Sometimes you have to preach the law in that accusatory you sort of way, and that's appropriate. But sometimes we want to preach the law in a us and we sort of a way, so that we don't sound like a holier than thou to the people that we are trying to reach out. Somewhere on Facebook last week, I saw a quotation. I don't remember who said it. You might know who said it. A Christian is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Did any of you see this floating around Facebook this week? But when we put ourselves in the same boat, we're acknowledging, we're preaching the law without being an irritant as we preach the law.
But however, nowadays, even if you share the truth in a loving way, they still say, oh, you holier than thou. They still don't want to hear it. You know?
Yeah. Sometimes you can't avoid the charge, right? Because what did Jesus say? The world hated me, they're going to hate you too. Even. So even if you're gentle, and you can't beat yourself up if you are gentle and polite about it and they still reject you. You can't beat yourself up about it.
I think it's important to remind people that the Holy Spirit administers to both the head and the heart in this spirit, because the comforter is the heart.
Yeah.
And the spirit of what he refers to, the spirit of truth, is the mind.
Sure.
The truth is, you think you know the truth, yet He'll help you with that.
Yeah. Preaching, teaching, they emphasize this in catechism. When we were trying to, we were being taught to teach catechism, you teach to the head and the heart, right? You can have all the answers right, but if this is not a matter of trust and faith, you know, that's a problem. So, good point. Question three, I've circled which ones I want to discuss today, so we're going to jump to question three. What is the only way we can avoid the world's rejection?
Become part of the world.
Be the world. Is that our mission?
No.
So the question's not there to encourage you to avoid. The question's there to get us to realize we can't avoid it. It's going to happen. Question five. Evaluate. Christians really aren't persecuted today as they were in the days of the disciples.
Sorry.
That's probably the right answer to the question, huh? Yeah, I agree. Expand on it. Unpack it.
Where do you live? You may be persecuted if you're in Iran, Iraq, Syria, and any of the Islamic nations for being a Christian. China, whatever. I mean, you can pick places. Not so much overtly in the U.S., but inadvertently, they're tearing at everything we stand for.
Right.
There was a story on the thing. In Tennessee, a Christian school turned down two gay parents to have their son to school because they said, we'll be preaching against what you're doing. Well, there's a big old thing. They can't be Christian if they don't love these people. Whoa, wait a second.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, that's where we're getting persecuted in a different way.
We had that happen to our Lutheran high school in Southern California, which caused no small degree of angst for our people there. That there was a girl who was a lesbian in the student body. And the principal at the time met with them and they came to the conclusion, you know, this is probably not the student body for you and we can't have you encouraging and condoning this behavior among us. And so my understanding was when she was released, it was sort of amicable, but then came the lawsuit. Right, and which got settled, but you know, it's just you see more of that, you see more of that, and it's very disconcerting. What do you mean by persecution? If you mean chopping people's heads off, well, okay, that hasn't happened to a whole lot of Americans
yet.
Mm-hmm. But I have no desire to travel to the Middle East right now, and I you know, we see this problem expanding into Europe, right? And we, you know, what's your definition of persecution? Is it just killing? I can think of at my former congregation, a young man with a promising musical career, going to a very prestigious musical school on the East Coast, being passed up for opportunities because the gay professor favored the gay students. This is very much alive and real. M sang with the San Francisco Symphony Chorus for two seasons before we had kids. She loved the musical opportunity, very troubled by the culture. And just to see, being a little bit on the inside of that, to see how you get in with the conductor and you get in advancing yourself by agreeing with that sinful lifestyle. Is that persecution?
Yeah.
It's just a different form.
Yeah.
You might say, I'd rather take that than having my head chopped off, but it's persecution. It's just in a different form. I think I told you in my first or second sermon here, when I told people at the store or whatever, they ask something about you, they say, oh, I'm new pastor in town. Generally warm response to that. Bay Area, you tell somebody you're the new pastor in town, they look at you like you got leprosy. I mean, I had that happen on a number of occasions where it's just kind of a support. So this happens, but it happens in different ways. It happens in different ways and to different degrees. Yes?
Pulling my children out of public school and bringing them to St. Mark's, all three of my children in our family have been persecuted for the past 2.5 years.
Really?
Why would you waste your educational time with your children to have them learn about God? I kid you not. By multiple families in the neighborhood.
Yeah.
Wow.
We are so glad to have you.
it goes on everywhere. It's not, it can be very subtle.
Yeah.
Teaching their kids to, walk right on by instead of running up and giving my children hugs and saying hello. It's the, you would have thought we were now outcasts, like you said, with leprosy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, literally. Well, your job, number one job as a parent, is to get your kids to heaven. So when they're with you in heaven, it's going to be worth every dime. Absolutely. Paul.
Our persecution today is much more devastating than it was in those days because of what she just said. Just mm-hmm. the doubt that you can put in our youth. Just the subtle changes that go on within our school system, within our neighbors.
Yeah.
It just changes your whole mindset on, do I really need to go to church to be saved? Do all these doubts that come out as a persecution.
Right. That's a great point. That's a great point. Pull up. Hands all of a sudden. Joyce.
Just a quick one. It seems like here in where we have free speech, it isn't persecution, it's erosion. They just wear us down. They just pull the base out from underneath us more and more.
Yeah, it's the frog in the boiling pot analogy, right? You're all going like this, so I don't have to tell it. Good, that saves me 30 seconds.
Like, even taking it back to John 15, they love to quote as these things that command you, you love one another. So people automatically say, well, aren't you a Christian? You should love everybody. They automatically put it in the context of you got to condone sin, too.
Yeah.
Like my wife, she has a friend who's a Christian, but she's she supports the gay lifestyle. She's in favor. She doesn't think it's a sin. Mm-hmm. And one day she shared that verse on her Facebook and she put, this is my God. And I want to say, are you sure you worship the true God? Because I think you're worshiping an idol of your own invention.
Yeah. First, God made us in our image, in his image, and ever since then we've been returning the compliment.
Exactly.
I've been saving that for a sermon. So three and a half years I've been waiting for the right sermon to use that line in, so you know it's coming at some point. Fran.
I just want to say that free speech is really kind of a joke, because free speech just cannot come from a Christian anymore.
No,
out freely as a Christian, you are persecuted.
And
but anything else, the gay rights and abortions and any of this, that's all just up for grabs. And that's okay to talk about that. And we're supposed to step back and go, okay, that's okay. But let us speak up with our free speech for Christianity, and then you're shot down.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
They're vicious, too, about it. You know, they're very vicious
they're
about
vicious.
It. Like, for instance,
But it's fear.
Right.
Sure. And fear gets you to be silent, which is
No, I mean, it's fear.
It is another.
Because I think that when people are dying, I think that they, when they're actually dying, I think that a fear has to come in there, because, otherwise you're just going to be cold dust someday.
Right. And how am I going to get right with the universe?
Right.
Tom, your hand was up. You're good? Okay. I'm going to keep moving here. We can just briefly touch on the final section on the bottom of page 4. It says to look at John 17, verses 1 through 26. We actually read a good chunk of this in the anniversary service last Sunday. It was part of this was the gospel reading last Sunday. Take a look at this section. There's three sections. So this is what we call Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's called the Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17. He's done talking and exhorting his disciples. Now he prays before them. And the prayer has three sections. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. The NIV heading is helpful there. In verses 6 through 19, he prays for his immediate disciples. And then verses 20 through 26, he prays for all believers of all time. So it's sort of like, if we can compare it to grammar, it's a first person, then second person. The first person is I, and second person is you, third person is they. So it's a first person, second person, third person prayer. Prays for himself, then the disciples before him, then all believers of all time. Question one. Jesus, we'll refer to specific verses rather than reading the whole section due to time. Question one, Jesus begins his prayer by praying for himself. Then Jesus turns his attention to his first disciples. What is his request for them? Look at verses 11 and 15. So in verse 11, Jesus says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. And then you jump over to verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So what's Jesus' prayer for his church in light of persecution?
That we still keep doing what he's called us to do.
We stay on task and we are
united in harmony.
We're united in harmony and we are also protected. Okay? We have to go out in this nasty world and there's these wolves out there ready to nip at your feet. Lord, Heavenly Father, protect them as they do this dangerous spiritual work. Question 3. I already kind of answered it for you. Who does Jesus begin to pray for starting at verse 20? That's when he prays. So in the anniversary service, we started out Jesus' prays toward heaven, and then we kind of jumped to him praying for the disciples and then for all believers. I spent a little bit of time looking at that, or hearing that, at least last Sunday. Looking at verses 21 to 23. Oh, those are the bells. I'll finish with verse 4, for question 4. What does Jesus pray would happen in this church throughout the ages? Paul mentioned it just a moment ago, the idea of unity. What's interesting is that it says they may be brought to complete unity. And if you remember, in a class where I talked about Greek verbs before, you know, there's a present, there's a past, there's a future, there's all these different forms of a verb. There's a form of a verb that's called perfect. And if here's our timeline, a perfect verb is, it starts now, there's a spot in time that it starts, and it continues into the future, and it's got ramifications or significance into the future. So he says, I want them to be completed as one. He says, faith unites us together, and he wants us to stay together. That's his prayer for his church. How does that happen? It's a matter of faith, right? And how much unity is he looking for? He's looking for total unity. What does that tell you about how many scriptural teachings are important to hold on to? The whole package. It's all important. And that's we could explore that a lot. That could be a whole 8-week Bible study about clinging in fellowship to all of Scripture. But you just see, even in his prayer, the whole package is important. Jesus treats Bible teaching like a package deal. It's all important. Thanks for your attention. We will start a new lesson 3, next week. If you want to preview it, they are online on the website. So you can preview the lessons if you didn't grab a full copy of them already. Have a great week.
The other one was, I don't think, right?
No, it's
run across.
No, it's a more ethnic sounding thing.
Yeah. That's some interesting course. I've taken about 3 of their courses.
I haven't, no.
That's it. You can have that and take
it. Sure. Okay.
Do you want it back?
No.
Oh, it's not on the computer.
You get one each course or something.
Okay. So you don't need it back?